This morning's scripture is the 51st Psalm. It is a psalm that David wrote as a confession for committing adultery and then putting a plan in together to have the husband of that woman killed. And this is his confession, the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word for us this morning. This fall, we've been talking about what it means to grow as Christians. How do we grow in our faith? And so I've been referring to this cross chart as an illustration of how the gospel of Jesus Christ grows us. And as we look at it, it represents our life. And at some point, we become a Christian. We realize we can't do it on our own. We seek God's forgiveness. We place our faith in Christ. And from that moment on, of course, we're not amazing Christians. We're baby Christians. We're learning. We're growing. And the hope is, as you grow in your Christian faith, the more you become aware of just how good God is, how loving he is, how righteous he is. And that, of course, in the illustration is represented by that upward line. However, as we grow in our faith, a lot of times we realize, my goodness, I didn't realize how messed up I was. I didn't realize, really, the sinful tendencies that are there always. And so this bottom line represents our growing awareness of our own flesh and sinfulness. And of course, the more we become aware, the more we realize this gaping gap, is that a word? This gap that is growing between God's holiness and the awareness of our unholiness. But thanks be to God, we learn that God has bridged that gap for us through Jesus, through the cross, which is why the cross is in between those two lines. And the more we are aware of this, of course, the more important the gospel becomes, the more important the cross becomes. However, in our sinful ways, we tend to do this. We tend to shrink the importance of the cross in our lives by, one, thinking of ourselves as better than we are, that is, raising the bottom line, and also thinking of God as less than he is, or thinking that his standards aren't so hard that I can do it on my own. And when we lower the top and raise the bottom line, we are making the cross less and less important. For some of us, those lines connect, and we say, we don't even need the cross. I got this whole thing on my own. And when those times happen, God says, you need to repent. God calls for repentance. Repentance is necessary for growth, repenting not only of the sins we commit, but also of the underlying sin, which is this. Think of ourselves better than we are, and think of God less than he is. Repentance is a key biblical theme. In fact, when Jesus first began his public ministry, this was his, in a sense, campaign slogan. Mark 1:15, the time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, or is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is what Jesus would go around to all these towns. He would say to them this message. You need to repent and believe the good news. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, that was the message his disciples carried on. Acts 3:19, I believe this is Peter speaking. He says, repent then and turn to the Lord so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Towards the end of Acts, we also read this again, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And even at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, Jesus is speaking to John and tells him this, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And a few verses later, verse 19, those whom I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Repent, repent, repent. But I'm here to tell you this morning that repentance, being sorry, and saying you're sorry are not easy things. I want to give you an example of this. Back 2 4th of Julys ago, 4th of July 2015, there is a singer and pop star. Her name is Ariana Grande. Anybody know who she is? A couple. Well, she's big if you got teenagers, all right? She was caught on camera at a bakery licking and spitting on some of the donuts. You go to Meckley, sometimes they get the donuts on the top shelf for you to look at. Those are the ones she licked and spit, and thought was really funny. And then was caught on camera saying she hated America. Not a nice thing to do or say, especially on the 4th of July. What she didn't know, there was a security camera who caught the whole footage and thought, I can make a pretty penny if I go and sell this to TMZ, which is what they did. They put it on YouTube. It got millions and millions of hits, and there was an extreme backlash to this pop star. And to the point that she felt necessary to release an apology. I would like to read to you that apology in total. I am extremely, in bold and capital letters, extremely proud to be an American. And I've always made it clear that I love my country. What I said in a private moment with my friend, who was buying the donuts, was taken out of context. I am sorry for not using more discretion with my choice of words. As an advocate for healthy eating, food is very important to me, and I sometimes get upset by how freely we as Americans consume things without giving any thought to the consequences that it has on our health and our society as a whole. The fact that the United States has one of the highest child obesity rates in the world frustrates me. We need to do more to educate ourselves and our children about the dangers of overeating and the poison we put in our bodies. We need to demand more from our food industry. However, I should have known better in how I expressed myself. And with my new responsibility to others as a public figure, I will strive to be better. That being said, let me once again apologize if I have offended anyone with my poor choice of words. So she offended people with her choice of words and her actions, and then she doubled it by offending them with this apology. In fact, she got more backlash from this terrible apology than she did from the events themselves. Now, I am using her attempt at repentance as an example of how our repentance falls short. She actually ended up issuing a better apology after this one wasn't so well received. So what can we learn from her first attempt? Well, first, did you notice how she spent most of her time changing the subject and talking about child obesity rates and how the food industry and what we got to do here? I mean, she was talking more about that, trying to kind of hide what she actually did. In fact, there were 250 words in this apology, and 200 of them had nothing to do with what she actually did or said. It was just a way to disguise it. Second, she tried to minimize and justify what she did, make it sound like it wasn't all that bad. Did you catch when she said this? She said, what I said in a private moment with my friend who was buying the donuts, it was taken out of context. So when she says it was a private moment, you're supposed to believe that this is no one else's business. I can do what I want as long as it's private. It's fine, even though it was in a public bakery. And when she says it was taken out of context, that's short for you weren't there, you don't know what happened, and you don't know why this isn't a big deal at all. Well, like Ariana, we often do the same. We often try to minimize or rationalize what we do as well. And it usually sounds like this. I'm sorry that I did such and such, but I wouldn't have done this if this didn't happen, if he didn't say this, if you didn't do this. And there's a hashtag for that. It's called hashtag sorry, not sorry. And let me mention one more thing about this apology. She ended the apology by saying, if I offended anyone, if. You know, of course, by saying that, she keeps the door open that, you know, maybe I really didn't offend anyone, and you people are just, you know, high and mighty, and I really didn't do it. But if I did, then I'm sorry, I guess. When we apologize like that, we are showing we really aren't sorry for what we did. We're sorry we got caught. We just want to try to get this incident over with, do what we can to make it go away, even if we aren't really sorry. And listen, an apology like that, honestly, an apology can never be sincere if you use the words but, if, or I would only add this. You know, have you ever done that? A good apology, all of a sudden, you think it's over? But just let me add this. When we do and say those words, the apology ceases to be an apology and now it becomes a defense. It becomes a justification for what you did. You know, I kind of feel bad for putting Ariana here on the under the bright light, but because we all do the same thing. This isn't just, it's not like she has this different human nature from the rest of us. This is kind of what we do as well. It's just that when we do it, it doesn't end up on TMZ and YouTube. And it's a good thing. You know, sometimes I would never want to run for president. I would never want to run for office. Can you, I wouldn't want my life under the, that's just awful. Oh my goodness. Anyway, all this to say is that repentance is not easy. It's quite hard. It is really hard. And I'm going to give you two reasons why that is. First, repentance is hard because it carries with it this very negative connotation. Only bad people who do bad things need to repent. So none of us repent unless we feel like we've done something really bad and the guilt's really bad and I gotta repent. We don't want to, but we're left with no other choice. We've done a big sin. We feel an immense amount of guilt and shame. We beat ourselves up over it. We say we're sorry. We promise never to do it again. We try to do a good thing to make up for it so that this can all be behind us. Doesn't that sound kind of what repentance is like? And in this case, repentance becomes something that is occasional and traumatic, which is the opposite of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance should be regular, normal, a daily part of one's faith experience. Well, besides the very negative connotation, there's a second reason why repentance is very hard, and that's pride. Pride. We don't want to admit we did something wrong. We don't want to believe that we are actually capable of doing what we did, of saying what we said, of thinking what we thought. So we instead try to minimize what we did. We try to rationalize away, blame somebody else, make up excuses, explain it away, or simply ignore it and don't let it enter your mind. But even when we get to the point where the guilt is so bad that we have to repent, well, pride still has a way of slithering into our repentance. And it does so. It tries to soften the blow. You know, it's going to be bad, but pride tries to shield our pride, I guess, by doing things like this. So we repent and apologize and say things like, that really wasn't me. I wasn't acting like myself. And what we mean by that, of course, is the person who sinned, that's not the real me. The real me is very good and would never do such things. But of course, we did do it, didn't we? And the other way pride slithers into our repentance and into our apologies is that we believe that we can make ourselves better. We promise that we'll never do it again. We convince ourselves that we have the power within ourselves to change ourselves. If we just commit to trying harder the next time. But if that's, again, if that's not who we're really like, then why do we need to change? Unfortunately, this habit of letting pride warp our repentance actually has other unintended consequences. Primarily, it affects how we view each other and just other people in general. Here's how one author put it. Because we think of ourselves so highly, we respond to others' sin with harshness and disapproval. We are very lenient toward our own sin, but we resent theirs. And because we think we can change ourselves, we are frustrated when other people aren't changing themselves faster. We become judgmental, impatient, and critical, and I know I do this all the time. My wife would agree. Now the question is, though, why do we do this? Why in our pride do we convince ourselves that that's not who we really are, that we are able to fix ourselves? Here's why we do it. We forget the gospel. We forget the gospel. We forget that God's word tells us that this is what we really are like. We really are sinners. We really are selfish. We really are capable of saying those words, of doing those deeds, of thinking those thoughts. And we also forget that God's word tells us that we need to rely on God for our righteousness, that we can't fix ourselves, that we need God. He's the one who changes us and grows us. And thus what we're doing is we're forgetting the gospel. We are thinking of ourselves better than we ought, raising that bottom line, and we're thinking that we can make up for it, that God's standards aren't so great, and we drop that bottom line, and we shrink the cross. And when we forget that it's not about what we do for God, but what it's about what God has done for us, when you forget the gospel, you lose the assurance that we are absolutely loved and accepted, and that there's no way for us to lose God's approval. Instead, we revert to this, to believing that we have to make ourselves look good to God, which of course causes us to not want to admit we do things that are wrong and make ourselves look bad to God. We don't want to repent because we know if we repent, that means we really did do something bad and we really aren't as good as we think we are. And then, of course, when we do repent, we think that we have to make it up to God. We have to change ourselves before God will accept us again, even though we've done this many times and tried many times and have failed many times. No wonder repentance feels so scary, has such negative connotations. Because without the promises that we have in the gospel, without the assurance of God's love through the work of Christ, repentance before a holy God is a very scary thing. No wonder it's occasional and traumatic so often. But for a Christian, repentance, like I said, should be a normal, regular part of our daily Christian walk. So all I do now is look at the biblical marks of repentance. What is God looking for in our repentance? And then we'll discover that that sort of repentance can only come through the gospel. So let's turn to Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Confession, to discover three marks of repentance. First, true repentance means being aware of your sin and broken over it. True repentance means being aware of your sin and broken over it. So, David said this in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This is kind of like in the children's message. I talked about how my sister and I would fight, and then my mom would force us to apologize, and we would say, sorry, and then squeeze each other as hard as we could. Neither of us were ever sorry. In fact, we usually got more mad at each other because of that. And my parents knew. I don't know what. What? All parents know that, except we still make them do it, right? It's crazy. Certainly, my sister and I, we did not know our transgression. Our sin was not before us. Unless we realize how our thoughts and words and actions have impacted others, the wrongfulness of sin, unless we experience the guilt and shame of sin, unless we have genuine sorrow over our sin, we're not going to repent as we ought. We'll be sorry for the consequences, but we won't be sorry for the sin itself. This is why David wrote in verses 16 and 17, God, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God is first and foremost concerned with where our hearts are. much more than he is with external actions. God wants our hearts broken first, and then, certainly, whatever we do externally to make up for our sin, he will accept. But our hearts have to be broken first. That's the first mark of true repentance. Second, true repentance is directed first and foremost to God. True repentance is directed first and foremost to God. David writes in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now listen, King David, I think, sinned more than just against God. I think we all agree on that. He sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba's wife, who he subsequently had killed. Yet David knows that these horrendous sins are an affront first and foremost to God. Every sin we commit is, in a sense, the same. Now, the consequences will be different, but every sin is the same in this sense. It's saying to God, "I know better than you. I want to do it my way, not your way. I don't trust you in this." Every sin comes down to that, which is why David knew he needed to seek God's forgiveness first. Third mark of true repentance: it takes full responsibility. True repentance takes full responsibility. Did you notice in the psalm, nowhere does David make excuses for his sin? Nowhere does he try to blame someone else? Instead, David just agrees with God, calling his sin, sin. Verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." See, David takes full responsibility for his sin. He doesn't try to minimize it. And thus, he's prepared to accept whatever sentence God as judge hands down. Now, how in the world is David able to do that? How is David able not to melt before and run and hide before God Almighty in his perfect righteousness and holiness? Of course, this brings us back to the gospel chart, the cross chart, where we talked earlier about the two things that make repentance difficult. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's not who I really am. I'm not actually a bad guy. And because we believe that, we also believe that we can make the changes in ourselves so that we won't sin like this in the future. We raise the bottom line, we lower the top line, we crush the power of the gospel and the cross in our lives. But look at what David does when he repents. Look at the three things David does. First, David knows who he really is. He knows who he really is. In this psalm, David doesn't believe that this is a one-time event. Like, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe this happened. I'm shocked by this." Instead, David realizes that he is a sinner in the depths of his heart, and he's been a sinner his whole entire life. Listen to what he says in verse 5. David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David's saying, that is who I really am. And because David showed that humility, displays that, it allowed him to immediately run to God and turn to him and take full responsibility of his sin. Secondly, David knew he couldn't change himself. David knows he can't change himself. Notice in the psalm, nowhere does David promise to make himself better, to try harder not to do it again. He doesn't. Instead, David says this in verses 7, 10, and 12. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me," speaking to God, "and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David knows he cannot change himself in his power alone. And so he seeks God to transform him. Instead of looking at it to himself, he says, "God, cleanse me. God, wash me. God, give me a new heart. God, give me a steadfast spirit. God, restore me. God, give me a willing spirit." That is what God is looking for in us as well. I'll tell you, we can be slow and reluctant to repent, can't we? Slow and reluctant to admit how messed up we really are. Slow and reluctant to admit how powerless we are in ourselves. And because of that, we don't rush to God Instead, we're a lot like Adam and Eve when they sinned. Remember what they did? They didn't rush to God and said, they said, let's run and hide. Run and hide because we just know how angry God must be with us. Oh my goodness, we've disappointed God so bad. Again, we just can't face Him. Friends, when that happens, we have forgotten the gospel. We have forgotten that we are loved and accepted already by God, not because of any good things that we do, but because of the good that Jesus has done for us. And when you know that, when you are, that is your foundation, you know you are loved and forgiven by God, that will allow you to rush to God in repentance. Because we know we are secure with God. And amazing, that is what David did, even though, of course, David was 1,000 years before Jesus, so David didn't, you said the word Jesus, David, he had no idea what you're talking about. Yet, look at what David does. Listen to how he begins his confession. Verse 1. And this is the third thing that David did. David believed and trusted in God's unfailing love, as demonstrated in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David was able to run to God in repentance because he was so confident of God's unfailing love and great compassion that was promised to him. In faith, David trusted God's words. David trusted that God would not reject him, that he would forgive him, cleanse him, restore him, just as he had promised. And friends, God has promised us the same unfailing love as well. In fact, we know this unfailing love much, much better than David did, because we live on the other side of the cross. We know that if God would be willing to become one of us, die for us, what wouldn't God do for us? Certainly He's going to forgive us. Certainly He will restore us. If the cross, if the gospel remains the foundation of our relationship with God, repentance is no longer going to be occasional and traumatic. We're no longer going to be blown away by our sins saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that. That's not really who I am. We'll be able to say, that is who I am. And I can admit that freely to God because I know He loves me. That's the bottom line. It's when we forget the gospel that we don't rush to repent because we feel like we have to change ourselves before God will accept us. And thus we don't run to Him. But when we remember God is the one who changes us, we should not only run to God to repent, but we should run to Him to seek His transforming power. Do you see why God wants repentance to be a normal, regular, daily part of our lives? Because in repentance, we seek God to change us, to transform us, to empower us to live as we ought. And when we get that, we see how repentance and the gospel go together. The gospel empowers us to repent, and repentance empowers the gospel in us. The gospel frees us to repent because we know God loves us and has forgiven us through Jesus. And repentance deepens that trust we have in the gospel. And that is why repentance is such a key ingredient to our growth as Christians. Well, as you exit today, as I've been doing each week, I have a handout for you. It's called Practicing Repentance. It helps you to apply what we've been talking about today, to see the ways that we might do false repentance and how we can do true repentance from a heart that is broken before God. All right, in 2 weeks, we will look at the second half of Jesus' campaign theme, as it were, repent and believe the good news. And we're going to talk about what does it mean to believe the good news and how does believing that good news grow us. Now, this morning, as we close, instead of me closing in prayer, as we talk a lot about repentance here, God may have been bringing some things into your mind and your hearts, the things that you need to repent of before Him and perhaps to somebody else. What I'd like to do is to close the time of both silent confession of sin, and then I will lead us, well, together we will do a general confession of sin, which is located in the very back of your bulletins, right here. And we'll stand together and then we'll sing our final hymn. So let's have a moment of silent confession before we join together in a time of general confession. Let's pray.